Praise the Lord. We have come to lesson number 25 of our study of the Synoptic Gospels, which are the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke. And we have been going through the book of Matthew, and we have been studying the way the king has been rejected. And we have been looking into the way that the rejection got increased over the days as he is nearing to his death. And the last lesson we looked into the path of rejection, that what happened in Jesus' life before he went to Judea. We understood about the revelation of Christ and the church, and then we also saw that Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples about what is going to happen to him when he reaches Jerusalem, which is crucifixion, and then but he will rise up on the third day. And also he unveiled a bit of his glorified self to Peter, James and John in the mountain of transfiguration. So we closed up with chapter 17 and verses 13, and today we are going to take up from Matthew chapter 17 from verses 14 onwards, as Jesus is continuing his path of rejection. In this lesson we understand about three or four significant things. There are four significant sections that we will look in this lesson. The first one is that he is casting out an epileptic demon. This is something by way of a faith lesson to the disciples, where Jesus saw that his disciples could not cast out, and then he explains why are we not able to deliver people from more serious problems. I mean, what do we have to do in order to be used in God's hand to deliver people out of their bigger problems. And the second section that we will see is where Jesus again is speaking about his upcoming crucifixion and his resurrection to the disciples, to make them understand that that this is the path that he has chosen, because he has been chosen by God to be the propitiation of the sins of the mankind. The third thing that we will understand is about the sonship of Jesus Christ, and we will look into that. And finally, we'll also look into chapter number 18, verses 1 to 35, the whole chapter, which is a very detailed description about the relationships in the kingdom. So we will end up with the end of chapter 18, verse 35. So let us begin our lesson. Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 14. It says, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has epilepsy and suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water.'" Now, in other terms, it's called as moonstruck. But epilepsy is the true nature of the disease there. So here is a man who is coming to Jesus with a personal need. He is bringing his son who is grievously ill. He has epilepsy, and the signs of the epilepsy is that the son is falling into the water and the fire at times. And then he continues further in verse number 16, "And I brought him to your disciples, and they were not able to heal him." So this is a problem that, first of all, instead of bringing to Jesus, the man brought his son to the disciples. And I believe the disciples may have prayed for him. They may have tried to use their own way of how to heal, but they were not able to heal him. And so, out of sheer frustration, the man brought the son to Jesus. Verse number 17, "And Jesus answered and said, 'O unbelieving and perverted generation, How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. What does he mean by saying that? Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation. Here there is one answer to why the disciples could not heal the child is mentioned. Oh, unbelieving. If we do not believe that God can heal any sickness, even if we pray, the healing will not take place. So one of the first things we understand is that we have to believe in the power of God and also in the power of prayer to heal sickness. And then Jesus is asking, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And then he asked the father to bring the son to him. And verse number 18, and Jesus rebuked it. What did he rebuke? He rebuked the demon power within that boy, and the demon came out from him, and the boy was healed from that hour. So that was a tremendous, a miraculous healing that through Jesus that the boy received. Verse number 19. Then the disciples coming to Jesus privately, said, "Why were we not able to cast it out?" So the disciples, I believe, were offended by what Jesus spoke about. And they were actually disturbed that they were not able to heal the child. And so instead of asking Jesus among the people, when they are alone together, they are asking him privately, why were we not able to cast it out? And Jesus said to them, because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. A key of unlocking the power of God is explained in these two verses that Jesus spoke to the disciples. The reason why the disciples could not heal the young boy was because of their lack of faith or because of their little faith. They may have had faith in the power of God to heal sickness, but their faith was little. And because their faith was little and because the sickness was great, the sickness could not be removed by the prayer of the disciples. And then Jesus says, if you have faith. So faith is a very important part in the healing of anybody in this world. I mean, we need to have the faith. And it says that if you have faith like a mustard seed. Now, there are many interpretations of why Jesus brought about a mustard seed. One of the interpretation is that a mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds that you can ever hold. If you hold it between two fingers, it's so small. It's a small red dot. That's all what a mustard seed is. So it says even if you have faith as big as a mustard seed, which is, you know, that must be a strong faith, but it's not necessarily it has to be big. That is one kind of an interpretation that we see. The second interpretation that we see about a mustard seed is that a mustard seed is totally, if you examine, if you open and slice open a mustard seed, you find that it is filled up. There is no space within a mustard seed that is empty, which means that if you have faith like a mustard seed, which is that if your faith is complete in yourself, if your faith is strong and filled, if you say to this mountain. And the mountain is not literally a mountain that we see in our backyard. I've heard a story about an old woman who prayed that a mountain will be removed from behind her yard. And after praying, she opened her eyes and saw the mountain is still there. And she said, I knew it would be there. I knew that this mountain would not be moved. So she never had the faith that it would be moved. So many times our prayer is like that. We want to pray for things that are unnecessary and that doesn't bring glory to God. But what Jesus is speaking here is the faith of a mustard seed, the faith that should be so much full that when we pray, there is no doubt in our mind. There is no unbelief in our mind. We are totally convinced that God is going to answer our prayers. And when we pray, that God will answer our prayers. The third thing also that we understand is, even though a mustard seed is small, but when you plant it up, it becomes into a big shrub and a big tree. And because of that, we understand that, you know, even the faith that is small, but the tree and the fruit that comes out, the output of that faith is a big thing. So that is also another kind of an interpretation about this. But then Jesus gives a key of what is needed to proceed before the healing. It says, verse number 21, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. In another gospel, we understand about Jesus spending the whole night in prayer and fasting, and then when he comes down from the mountain, this is the father brings the child to him, and from this we understand that Jesus himself was in prayer and fasting before he prayed and rebuked the demon out of this boy. And so in our life, if we have to be used by God to do miracles and healings, we have to pray in the closet. This is a closet prayer, and this is a fasting that God requires us. We have to discipline ourselves and come in tune with what God desires from our lives, and then only God can do great wonders for us. Verse number 22, and while they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they would kill him, and on the third day he will be raised." And they were greatly grieved. Now here we understand that Jesus is again unveiling to his disciples, making them understand that, look, you know what is going to happen to me. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Very plainly, Jesus is telling his disciples that, look, I will be killed by the people, but then on the third day, I will rise up. And we see the reaction of the disciples. They were greatly grieved. They were saddened to hear that their master, the beloved master, is going to be killed. They were not looking at the time, the part that he said that he's going to rise up from the dead. That's not what they were looking to. They were only looking that they are going to be, he is going to be delivered, he is going to be in the hands of men, and he is going to be killed, and they were greatly grieved. A normal reaction of a group of disciples who had grown close to Jesus. So this is the second unveiling that Jesus made about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Then we see down below in verse number 24, and they came to Capernaum. Those who take up the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does not your teacher pay the temple tax?" So when they came to the city called Capernaum, there were some people who were the ones who were collecting temple tax. Now, what is a temple tax? It's a Jewish poll tax for the temple, and it is kindly equivalent to a half shekel. That is what the temple tax is. For more reference, you can look to Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 to 16, and Exodus chapter 38, verse number 26, which gives a reference about the temple tax, or the poll tax that we look here. This is for the upkeep of the temple that was built. So the people who collect the temple tax comes to Peter and ask him, "Does not your teacher pay the temple tax?" Verse number 25. Peter said, "Yes." So he answers, "Yes, my teacher pays it." And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth receive custom or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?" So Peter is quick to answer and said, "Yes, my teacher pays the temple tax." And what do we see here? Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter heard the voice from heaven, which charged him to hear from Christ. We see that in Matthew 17 verse 5. If he had still remembered that word, he would have referred the poll tax gatherer's question to Christ to hear what he would say. But he answered instead of listening to what Christ would say. And what happened, Peter had spoken presumptuously. So the Lord stopped and corrected him before he began to speak to him more. And verse number 25 says that Jesus took him aside and said, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth receive custom or poll tax? Is it from sons or strangers?" And Peter says, answered and said, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free? So the sons of the kings are always free from paying customs or poll tax. We know that. The half shekel was paid for God's people, by God's people for the temple. So since Christ was a son of God, he was free from paying this tax. But this was contrary to what Peter answered concerning this matter. Now Peter received the revelation concerning Christ being the Son of God, and he had seen the vision of the Son of God. But in application of what he had seen, he was put into test by the poll tax gatherer's question, and he failed in the answer because he forgot the revelation that he had received and the vision that he had seen. He forgot that the Lord was the Son of God, and for such he did not need to pay the poll tax for his father's house. And verse number 27, Jesus says, "But that we should do not stumble them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a scatter. Take that and give it to them for me and you." So after shutting Peter's mouth, the Lord, as a New Testament prophet, today's Elijah, he tells him to go fishing, and then he would find a scatter. What is a scatter? A scatter is a Greek term. A scatter is an exact amount to pay the temple tax for two people. It is also referred to as didrachme. It's called didrachme, and this is equivalent to one shekel for two people, half a shekel each. So this is a Greek term, and says Jesus says, when you open the fish's mouth, you will find money, a shekel, which is equivalent for me and for you. And we see that the prophecy is fulfilled, that Jesus prophesying, and in Peter's case, he would have to go and fish and take out that money to pay the temple tax. And we understand that after convincing Peter, Jesus did not need to pay the half shekel as the Lord and the New Testament lawgiver, which was that day's Moses. But then he commanded Peter to pay it for him. So the Lord did this purposely to teach Peter that in God's New Testament kingdom, he is a unique one. Neither Moses, nor Elijah, nor Peter, nor anyone else had the position to speak or give the command. But Jesus said, "You go and you pay it for me and for you." And while the Lord was correcting and teaching Peter, he also took care of his need. And that is always the way the Lord deals with us. He will teach us many lessons as we go through many situations in our life, but then we understand that he will also take care of our need, just like he took care of the need of Peter and himself and paid the temple tax. So this is an application of the vision concerning the revelation of Jesus being God's son. And he submitted himself to the earthly authority to pay the temple tax. Now we come to chapter number 18. And the whole chapter, if you understand, is dealing with relationships in the kingdom. Verse number 1, chapter 18 and verse number 1. In that hour, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of the heavens?" And he called a little child to him and stood him in their midst and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you shall by no means enter into the kingdom of the heavens. He therefore who will humble himself like this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heavens. And whoever receives one such little child because of my name receives me, and whoever stumbles one of these little ones who believes in me, it is more profitable that for him that a great millstone be hung around his neck and he be drowned in the open sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks, for it is necessary for stumbling blocks to come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. For if your hand or your foot stumbles, cut it off." Now, as we read through this this portion, Jesus is trying to teach certain good matters to the disciples regarding the relationship in the kingdom. This chapter number 18 deals with the way how we should live and act in the kingdom of the heavens. Number one, we should become like little children, verses 2 to 4. Number two, we should not stumble others or set up any stumbling block, verses 5 to 9. Number three, we should not despise even a little believer, verses 10 to 14. Number 4, we should hear the church and not be condemned by it, verses 15 to 20. And number 5, we should forgive a brother without any limit, verses 21 to 35. All this indicates that to enter into the kingdom of the heavens, we must be humble and not despise any believer, but love our brother and forgive our brother. Now, it says, Jesus speaks that we have to become like little children. And becoming little children is not in the way we act, but in our humility. We have to be humble, like little children. And it says that if we do that, we will be the greatest in the kingdom of heavens. And it says that whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So according to the even a small child, if we are receiving, and we it's as if that we are receiving Jesus. But then it says that if we are stumbling one of these innocent little children, it is better that a millstone be put around his neck and he be drowned in the open sea. It's a harsh commandment, but we understand that that it is better that we do not offend or we do not stumble anyone in their Christian life. And then Jesus says, woe to the world because of these kind of stumbling blocks, and then it says it's necessary for the stumbling blocks to come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. This is a word of condemnation. If we are standing in the way of the kingdom of the heavens and we become a stumbling block instead of a stepping stone, instead of a blessing, we will inherit a curse from God. And that is why Jesus says, woe to those who are stumbling others. Because if that happens, you are going to be condemned by the Lord. Verse number 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot stumbles you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye stumbles you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the Gehenna of fire. Now this is familiar passage to us, but because we see way back in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter number chapter 5 of Matthew, we have seen this exact passage in Matthew 5 verse 29, and the same thing Jesus is again repeating. It says that the emphasis of this new law is the seriousness of sin in relation to the kingdom of heavens and the need to put away the motive of the sin at any cost. It is not to be taken literally that we cut off our hand or foot or pluck out our eye because they happen to make us stumble in the kingdom of God. But we have to go back to the root of our problem and make sure that we are able to discipline ourselves in that particular area. It has to be carried out spiritually. That is what it means. And we see that if it is better to even cut it off than to be cast into the Gehenna of fire. Gehenna, again, as we understand from Matthew 5:22, this is a valley of Henna. And it is equivalent to the Hebrew Gihinon, which is a valley of Hinnon. It is also called Tophet or Topheth. It's a deep valley near Jerusalem, and this is a place where the refuse place of the city. It was the garbage collection area, the refuse place. And there all kinds of filth and the bodies of criminals were cast for burning. And because of the continual fire, it became a symbol of the eternal punishment, which is the lake of fire. So it says that we need to understand the motive, the area which is the root of the problem, and we need to discipline it. Otherwise, if you are not able to do this, it's better that it's better to do that, even to cut it off, than to enter into the lake of fire, which is burning forever. Verse number 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in the heavens continually behold the face of my Father who is in the heavens. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Speaking about little ones, little children, it says about that there is their angels. They have an angel in heaven who is there in the heavens, and we have to make sure that we do not despise or wrong or stumble or defraud a child, because great is the punishment. And then Jesus Christ explains his motive of coming to this world. He has come to save that which was lost. And carrying on that statement, verse number 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, will he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and seek the one that has gone astray? And if it so happens that if he finds it, truly I say to you that he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which has not gone astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father who is in the heavens that one of these little ones perish. Jesus explaining about the compassion that he has for the little believer. And he says about that even if one sheep stumbles and goes away, the good shepherd will go after, seeking for that lost sheep. And once he finds the sheep, the joy that is in the life of the shepherd is more than he has over the 99 sheep that did not go away. And that's why it says that It is not the will of the Father. It's not the will of the Heavenly Father, or it's not the will of my Father in heaven, that even if one of this little one should perish. It shows the compassion of the Lord towards people who are falling back, or people stumbling away from the fold, going away. The sheep and the fold, if you are looking to that, indicating that as of a church, the lost sheep signifies the backsliding child, the Christian, who is stumbling away, not being in the flock, in the pen, within the confines of the church, but moving away because of some disagreement, because of some kind of not able to align with the rest of the church, moves away. And what does a good shepherd do? The good shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes after. He does not wait for the sheep to come back on its own. The good shepherd goes after that sheep. And he goes after leaving the 99 because they are in the security of the church. But the shepherd leaves the 99. He goes after looking to find where the sheep has got lost. And then once the sheep is discovered, the shepherd will carry that lost sheep on his shoulder and bring the sheep back. And he is so much rejoicing over the lost sheep being found than the good 99 sheep that is still in the pen. So a very big faith lesson for us is that if a brother or a sister backslides from the church or goes away from the church, it is the responsibility of the church or the under shepherd as the pastor of the church or the leadership of the church to go after the lost sheep and bring the sheep back into the church fold. Verse number 15 onwards. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go reprove him between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church also, let him be to you just like the Gentile and the tax collector. If you understand the background and the chain of thought, the Lord is continuing to speak after the case of the sheep that wandered away from the pen. He is continuing to say about a brother or a sister who sins against you. Now, it says that first go and reprove him. Why is that? So that the person, the brother or sister, may know his sin and confess his wrongdoing. And if he hears you, you have gained a brother. We are behaving exactly like the shepherd who went after the lost sheep. As a mature or a spiritual brother or sister, this is the way the Lord has given us to how we need to deal with someone who is going away from us. The first thing that we need to understand, if we feel that a brother or a sister has offended us, instead of telling anybody else, the first thing that we need to do is, it says that you should go to that brother or that sister. It says that you reprove him, or you speak to him and you tell him your displeasure and make him understand that he has been responsible in bringing grief in your life, so that he may know his sin and confess his wrongdoings. But we understand that we even do that only after we are sure that he has done something wrong to us. We are totally convinced that this brother or sister has done something wrong to us. And when you're reproving and you go to him directly, it is only between you and him. It's not to anybody else. And so no third party may know the wrongdoing of a sinning brother. And this is a covering of love that you are giving to that particular brother. It says that if he does not hear you, if he hears you, you have gained a brother. Verse number 16, if he doesn't hear you, the next step, take one or two more brothers and go to the person and tell him why you think again that he has wronged you. Because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That the next day, there is no other rumor that comes out about what you told to that brother or sister. So take a couple, one or two more persons with you. Go and confront that brother. And the third thing is that it says that if this brother refuses to hear you in the presence of one or two witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a Gentile or a tax collector. That is a process that we as a Christian church should be following. So if a brother sins against us, we need to deal with him first in love, going to him alone, not letting anybody know about it. Then by two or three witnesses, so that this thing is established and you are done your part in explaining about that to others. And finally, through the church with authority. Now the church revealed in 16 verse 18 is a universal church, which is Jesus said, I will build my church and the gate, that's a universal church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail it. But what that is the body of Christ. But what is revealed here when Jesus says that you go and tell it to the church is the local church, which is an expression of the unique body of Christ in a certain locality. It is our church, the local church. So whereas chapter 16 concerns with the building of the universal church, this chapter concerns with the practice of the local church. In both of these aspects, the church represents the kingdom of heavens, which has the authority to bind and to loose. And it says that if this believer refuses to hear the church, he will lose the fellowship of the church. And he will be like a Gentile or a heathen, and a tax collector or a sinner who are outside of the fellowship of the church. And continuing there, it says in verse number 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on the earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on the earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In this particular context, to bind means to condemn, and to loose means to forgive. So if you study the background of the chapter, it says that what has been bound or what has been condemned has already been condemned in heaven, and what has been loosed has already been loosed in heaven. Verse number 19. Now, as we understand, Jesus is speaking directly in the functioning of a church, a local church. And so we come to chapter verse number 19 and says, again, truly I say to you, if two of you are in harmony on earth concerning any matter for which they ask, it will be done for them for my Father who is in the heavens. Harmony is like a musical sound. Are in harmony. If two of you are in harmony on earth concerning any matter for which they are asking, it will be done for them from my Father who is in the heavens. It is saying that ask concerning any matter that they ask refers to the prayer that deals with a brother who refuses to hear the church. It may mean that also. And it says that it will be done for them, or it will be literally, it will be unto them. It will be unto them. Verse number 20, for where there are two or three gathered into my name, there I am in their midst. These two or three are the two or three, we see in verse number 16, the two or three witnesses who is going with this brother to confront the offending brother or sister. They are gathered together in the Lord's name, but they are not the church. For verse 17 says that if there is some problem, they need to tell it to the church. So We understand here that this is concerning the meeting of the believers, which is initiated by the Lord, who calls the believers out of all persons to occupy and gather together in His name to enjoy the riches of His pleasure. Such a gathering of a few people, of two or three, implies one way that a church is meeting locally. Such meetings of a few believers must be held in the believer's home, as we see in Acts 2:46 and Acts 5:42, for the purpose of prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread, teaching, or the preaching of the gospel. We see all that in Acts chapter 12 verse 5 and 12, Acts chapter 2 verse 42, Acts chapter 5 verse 42. So many such meetings may be held separately in the same locality, but still they are the unique church in that locality. Otherwise, they are not separate meetings but divisions, and they become sects eventually. They become cults. So, and that is mentioned in Galatians 5:20. So where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, it says, Christ says, I am there in the midst of them. Verse number 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, which is 490. It says up to 490 times you should forgive. That is an unlimited number of times that you need to forgive. If somebody comes and asks for forgiveness, as a child of God, we need to forgive the person. There is no ifs or buts. We have to forgive just like Christ forgave us. And then Jesus gives an example here. A very interesting example, like a parable. He speaks about forgiveness. Verse number 23, for this reason the kingdom of heavens has become like a king who desired to settle accounts with his slave. This may refer figuratively to the judgment seat of Christ that we see in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. So a king decides to settle accounts with his slaves, and when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, 10,000 talents is actually a lot of money. This large amount indicates that it is impossible for the debtor to pay off his debt. And this refers to a heavy debt of our sin. Figuratively, if you understand, the 10,000 talents, which is a huge debt figuratively, it refers to the heavy debt of sins against the Lord that is accumulated, and which we come to the Lord for forgiveness. Verse number 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, the master commanded him to be sold, as well as his wife and the children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Then the slave fell down and worshipped him, saying, be patient with me, I will repay you all. And the master of that slave was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the loan. Very clearly we understand that the forgiveness of the loan of this master is the same as our debts have been forgiven by the Lord after we have become slave, and we have been saved and God has forgiven us of our sins. He doesn't take into account the sins that we do against the Lord. It says that the Lord, when the slave fell down and worshipped him, he said, you know, please forgive me. He said, be patient. He even did not ask for forgiveness. We understand here the slave says, please be patient with me, I will repay. But it says that the master, the king, was so gracious and compassionate. He forgave him the loan. He wrote off his loan and he released him from the loan that he had. Verse number 28, but when the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, he took hold of him and began to choke him, saying, repay me for what you owe. Then his fellow slave fell down and begged him, saying, be patient with me and I will repay you. But he would not. Instead, he went away and threw him into prison until he would repay what was owed. It's something very strange. The fellow slave also says the same thing. Be patient with me and I will repay you. But look at the reaction of this slave. Now, what was the amount of debt? It was 100 denarii. This is actually less than 1/10,000 of 10,000 talents. So, it refers to a sin committed against us by a brother or a sister after we are saved and become slaves of the Lord. And what happens? The fellow slave would not forgive him. So, our not forgiving the brother who sins against us will grieve the other brothers. Now, what happens now? This slave is not willing to forgive. He does not even think about the forgiveness that he received from his master, the king. And he would not forgive his fellow slave. And he says that he threw him into prison till he would repay what was owed. And then the fellow slaves, seeing that took place, were greatly grieved. The other slaves are grieved. And they came and fully explained everything to the master of all that had taken place. See, our not forgiving the brother will grieve the other brothers in the fellowship who will bring the matter to the Lord. And then what happens? How does the Lord deal? Then the master called him and said, "Evil slave, all that debt I forgave you because you begged me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his master became angry and delivered him to the torturers until he would repay all that was owed. And so also will my heavenly Father do to you if each of you do not forgive his brother from your heart. This refers to the Lord's dealing with his believers at his coming back. If we do not forgive the brother who sins against us, we will be disciplined by the Lord until we forgive him from the heart, until we repay all that is owed, and then the Lord will forgive us. This is the forgiveness of the kingdom. This implies that if we do not forgive our brother from our heart, we will not be allowed to enter into the kingdom in the coming age until we forgive everyone. It's a big responsibility that the Lord has given us. Our sins that were many, the Lord forgave us. Our transgressions, the Lord forgave us. And we have a great responsibility that we forgive others. If we take the sum of money, 10,000 talents, with 1/10,000th of those 10,000 talents, is just a fraction. So anything that anybody does to us is only a fraction of what we have done against God. And if God so graciously has been able to forgive us, we should also be able to forgive anybody who sins against us. This is a good lesson for us in our Christian life, in our walk and talk. It may be that people may do things and we may be totally innocent of it, and they may bring us down, or they may speak bad against us, or they act against us, but Jesus says that we should forgive without limit. That is a part of how we behave as a child of God. As I close this lesson today, my prayer is that we may be truly a child of God and do the things that God wants us in our life. May the Lord bless us richly and help us to be a true believer and a true follower of His kingdom.